right after the service. Have a good time up there, you guys. Just a couple of things to announce. So let's see. Today, immediately following the service, we're going to have a very brief business meeting. Kind of a, it's not unscheduled because we mentioned it a couple of weeks in a row, but it's not one of our major business meetings. We have two things that we wanted to just be able to take care of. One is we have three more folks who have gone through the church membership and information class and met with the deacons and are being recommended to membership, so we get to vote them into membership today. The other one is the trustees have been working on issues surrounding the insurance that the church uses for our insurance over the whole church, and they're making a change that starts in November, but because it starts before the next budget year, we have to just get the church's approval for the slight change that will make in this year's budget. So we'll present both of those things immediately following the service. So if you can stick around for 5, maybe 10 minutes after the service to help us take care of those things, we would greatly appreciate it. Beyond that, let's see, October 9th is the date. Out there a few weeks yet, but we are looking to charter a brand new Trail Life USA troop here at the church. Kind of a boys scouting type organization, but very Christ-centered, outdoor active kind of group. And so on the 9th, we'll be pulling in all of the families that are interested, many from in our church, many from outside of our church. We would be the only troop between like Oxnard and San Jose. So there's a lot of interest. And so October 9th, we will be meeting, I believe it's 3 o'clock in the afternoon, to just start talking through what leadership roles need to be filled so that we can get the charter moving forward. And our goal and hope and prayer is to have this this troop up and running by the first of the year. So put that on your calendar. Guys, especially ladies, are welcome to be involved as well, but really kind of looking at that men mentoring young boys kind of an idea in the troop. So even if you don't have kids, you can be a part of it. So that's October 9th. Last thing is just kind of by way of reminder, Julia and I are going to be on vacation for the next couple of weeks. We leave tomorrow, so we will be gone for the next 2 Sundays, but we have Pastor McLean with us for the 2 Sundays that we are gone, so you can look forward to being able to fellowship together and hear from God's Word very aptly taught from him during our absence. We will be back in the first week of October, and we'll look forward to reconnecting with all of you when we get back. If anything comes up in the meantime, the office will be closed because there's not a lot that needed to be handled here in the office in our absence. But let's see, you can contact our deacons or our trustees. So Steve Shabrams, head of our deacon board, Ruben Dute, the head of our trustee board, anything that comes up, I know their phone numbers were in the weekly email that went out from the church. So reach out to them and they will be able to help you with whatever's going on here in the meantime. All right, well, let's take some time to quiet our hearts before the Lord in prayer and look into his word together. God, again, we thank you for this time to be able to open your word, what you have preserved for us and provided for us, that we might know you, that we might know your will and how we can live our lives, not only in the best way that you know is possible for us, but in a way that truly gives you glory and honor. God, thank you again for your grace and your mercy. And as we look to what you have to say to us through Paul in the book of Romans this morning, we ask for just insight, God, that you would help us by your Spirit to truly understand and see the application and relevance of your word to our lives in the here and now. We thank you for this time and again ask your blessing on it in Christ's name. Amen. So when I was a kid, I wasn't a voracious reader. I think my girls were all much more voracious readers than I was. Matter of fact, our oldest punishment would have been taking a book away from her if we needed to discipline her for something. Sorry, you can't read for an hour. You know, he thought she was going to lose her mind. I did enjoy reading some, though, and one of the things I remember reading a lot in probably, I don't know, late elementary school, junior high school maybe, was the Hardy Boys books. I don't know how many of you are familiar with the Hardy Boys books. Kind of a youth book for boys, and it focused on a couple of brothers that were kind of amateur sleuths. You know, they would solve all of these things that seemingly the adults couldn't figure out the answer to, but it was, you know, nice, neat little books, blue hardcover kind of thing, and they were adventures. They were mysteries and stories that needed solving, and I just really enjoyed those sorts of things. I think a lot of times people enjoy mysteries of various sorts. Maybe you're into the Sherlock Holmes kind of thing. There's plenty of mystery books. There's plenty of mystery shows and movies. And I think most people enjoy mysteries to one degree or another because they invite us in. They invite us to work alongside the protagonist in trying to figure out what's going on, figure out the clues, solve the mystery. Now, of course, by the end of the book or the show or the movie, the mystery has all been solved. Can't think of too many I've read that they closed the book and said, well, didn't figure that out. So it would be a very disappointing book, I guess, otherwise. But everything had been solved. Everything was typically revealed. What was hidden had now been uncovered, and it was out there for everybody to understand. Well, in our passage in the book of Romans this morning, Paul, too, speaks of a mystery that has now been revealed and about which he wants people to be informed. He wants people to understand this mystery. Matter of fact, throughout the chapter 11 of Romans, one of Paul's primary concerns, in addition to everything else that he's been weaving into this wonderful book, chapter 11, one of his primary concerns has been to kind of shut down or squelch the baseless Gentile pride that he was concerned to see coming up in some churches. And in this passage, he does so by explaining something of the mystery of God's mercy. That when it comes to saving people from the horrible consequences of our sin, something that God offers freely to do, by the way, when it comes to that, what Paul wants us to understand is that there is no one person or one people group that is more deserving of God's forgiveness than any other. All of us have equal need. All of us equally have to come to the Lord to see that need met. There's four truths about salvation that show up in our text this morning. The first is that salvation is a humbling revelation of hidden truth. Salvation is a humbling revelation of hidden truth. Paul uses the word mystery a little differently than we probably are most accustomed to using it, or how we usually understand it. For him, it's not about so much what is hidden, but it's about what is now revealed. Secondly, Paul shows us that salvation is supported by Scripture. Salvation is clearly supported by Scripture. Looking back to things that were written centuries earlier, Paul quotes from the prophet Isaiah and shows us that salvation has always been God's plan. So it's supported by Scripture. The third thing that Paul explains is that salvation is grounded in God's promise. Grounded in God's promise. And here we get a glimpse of God's character. Paul shows us that God is entirely consistent, entirely faithful, that what he says he will do, he will absolutely 100% do. No question about it. And then finally, Paul concludes that salvation shows us God's mercy, especially because of God's offer to forgive us and the fact that that comes when we don't deserve it, that it becomes such a demonstration of his mercy towards us. We didn't earn it. We don't necessarily deserve it in any way, but God mercifully offers it to us anyway. So those are the four stops that we're going to make in our passage in Romans chapter 11. If you would go ahead and take a Bible and turn there with me. Romans chapter 11, and this morning we'll pick up with verse 25. So about 80% of the way back in your Bible there, you'll find the book of Romans chapter 11, verses 25 through 32. Our four stops are that salvation is a humbling revelation of hidden truth. Salvation is supported by Scripture. Salvation is grounded in God's promise. And salvation shows us God's mercy. So follow along as I read the entire passage for us. Romans chapter 11, beginning in verse 25, Paul writes, "For I do not want you, brethren, to be uninformed of this mystery, so that you will not be wise in your own estimation, that a partial hardening has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. And so all Israel will be saved, just as it is written, The deliverer will come from Zion. He will remove ungodliness from Jacob. This is my covenant with them when I take away their sins. From the standpoint of the gospel, they are enemies for your sake. But from the standpoint of God's choice, they are beloved for the sake of the fathers. For the gifts and the calling of God are irrevocable. For just as you once were disobedient to God, but now have been shown mercy because of their disobedience, so these also now have been disobedient, that because of the mystery shown to you, they also may now be shown mystery. For God has shut up all in disobedience so that he may show mercy to all. Paul opens this paragraph with the mention of a mystery, that salvation is a humbling revelation of a hidden truth. Now, I mentioned that Paul uses mystery a little differently than we typically understand it. Mystery here for Paul is not a secret that only a few initiated people understand. It's not something hidden that's for a select few to actually know the truth about, like some of those secret societies throughout history, you know, the secret handshake and the secret rituals and all of those things. That's not a mystery in Paul's mind. That's not the type of mystery he's describing here. Nor does Paul intend for us to understand by mystery that it's something of an enigma, you know, something that is difficult to wrap our heads around, a puzzle that is nearly impossible to solve, some hidden truth that's almost unintelligible or at the very least difficult to understand. That's not what Paul means by mystery either. For Paul, mystery means a hidden truth, or more importantly, a formerly hidden truth, which up to this point has been unrevealed but is now made known by God. So a mystery is something that was formerly hidden but is now revealed by God. And this particular mystery has to do with salvation. Paul shares this mystery because he doesn't want these Gentile Christians that make up the lion's share of the group that he's writing to in Rome, he doesn't want those who are reading this letter to become prideful about the salvation that they have received through faith in Christ. As we've discussed in previous verses, especially as we've made our way through the last couple of chapters here, the Jews had largely rejected, to this point anyway, largely rejected the good news of forgiveness and salvation, which was freely available through faith in Christ. And yet there were certainly some Jews who had accepted that truth, but as Paul's writing here, the majority of the Jewish people had rejected Jesus as the promised Messiah. They did not believe that to be true. By contrast, God's offer of forgiveness and salvation available only through faith in Christ was a truth that had been readily accepted by non-Jews, by the Gentile population of that early region there. Again, not all non-Jews accepted this good news, but at this point in the history of the early Christian church, it was made up predominantly of Gentile believers. The most part, the church was people who were not Jewish in background, but had come to faith in Christ through the preaching of the disciples and others who had taken the message around the region. So Paul's concern for these Gentile Christians was that they might begin to think of themselves as being more worthy of God's salvation, his love and his attention, that they might begin to think they were more worthy of that than God's Jewish people, his chosen people from centuries past. So Paul explains the mystery of God's merciful offer of salvation. What Paul shows us in the opening verse or two that I read for us is a three-part mystery about Israel's hardening. Paul has talked about this again over the last couple of chapters, that God allowed the Jews to kind of harden their own hearts against the truth that Jesus was, in fact, the fulfillment of all of those prophecies in their scripture about the coming Messiah. And so Paul gives us a three-part mystery about that hardening. Look again at the opening verse and a half or so of our passage, beginning in verse 25. Paul says, "For I do not want you, brethren, to be uninformed of this mystery, so that you will not be wise in your own estimation, that a partial hardening has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in, and so all Israel will be saved." First thing that Paul explains here about Israel's hardening against the gospel is that it's partial. It's not a complete hardening or a total hardening. It's a partial hardening. Not all of Israel had rejected Jesus as the promised Messiah. Again, most had, but not all. Paul has mentioned several times in previous verses that God, throughout the history of the Jewish nation, had always preserved for himself a remnant, a believing remnant, a faithful few, that even when the rest of the nation was coming off the rails and following after foreign and false gods, that there were always some who remained committed and devoted to the Lord. And what was true in Old Testament times continued to be true now that Jesus had lived, died, and rose again. Many Jews were hardening their hearts against the truth that Jesus was the Messiah, but not all of them. The hardening was partial. Secondly, Paul indicates that this hardening of Israel is not only partial, but it's also temporary. It's temporary. Verse 25 shows us that this partial hardening would persist only until. There's the temporary part. It was only going to go on until the full number of Gentile believers had put their faith in Christ. Now, we are still in that temporary period. As Paul wrote it, he's understanding that God has this message that he wanted to spread to the entire world. The Jews were his chosen people not only to receive the message but to distribute it, and they hadn't done that very well, and so God used other means to get the message of salvation through faith in Christ out there. And he wants that to spread until the full number of people that he is expecting and waiting on to put their faith in Christ, until that full number of people has done so, it's going to continue to be out there, and largely Israel is going to continue to harden their hearts against the truth. So here we are nearly 2,000 years later in this temporary period where the Jews still largely reject Jesus as their Savior, and non-Jews are continuing to come to faith in Christ, but it won't last forever. It's only temporary. So it's partial, it's temporary, and the third part of the mystery about Israel's hardening is that it will ultimately end in their salvation. And that was the first part of verse 26 where he said, so, or in this manner, in this way, all Israel will ultimately here be saved. And I think clearly this is forward-looking because it hasn't happened yet. Still waiting for that. Once the full number of Gentile believers has been reached, then apparently the Jews will finally come to understand and receive that salvation that God makes available only through faith in Christ, that salvation God mercifully offers. Now, Paul doesn't mean to indicate here that every single living Jewish person on the planet will necessarily be saved. All Israel is a term that is used in a variety of places in Scripture, and in a number of places it's not meant to represent every single Jewish person, but kind of just generally the nation as a whole, more of a representative term, kind of suggesting the overall nation or the overall state of affairs. It'd be kind of like saying that all America mourned after the tragedy of 9/11. And in a general sense, that's true. It was a horrible tragedy in the history of our nation, and people did genuinely mourn. And while that is generally true of our nation, I'm sure there were some people who did not mourn over that. Some people who thought America had it coming, or who were not upset about it in the same way that others were. But as a general term, you could say, yeah, the nation mourned. Paul uses much of the rest of the paragraph here to explain this idea that Israel was still ultimately going to be saved. So we'll move on and we'll let him explain it in his own words. For now, what we need to understand is that there's still only one way to be saved. Just one. And that's through faith in Christ. There is no other name given under heaven by which we must be saved. There is no one else who made the claim that he alone, Christ said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. You know, over the years, different ideas have arisen about how the Jews would ultimately be saved by God. And some have decided wrongly, in my view, that the church has replaced Israel. That it's no longer the Jews who are going to be saved, it's the church is now the beneficiaries and the recipients of God's blessing, and so God will save Christians, God will save the church, but the Jews as such won't be saved. And Paul, I think, clearly rejects that notion here. Others have come to the conclusion, well, maybe there must be two different ways to be saved then. A Jewish way to be saved and a Christian way to be saved. The Jews were saved in that view because they're Jewish, because they're God's chosen people. They're saved under the old covenant of a works-based salvation. As they follow the law and honor God and are Jewish by birth, then God will ultimately save them based on those facts. Non-Jews, in this view, are only saved through faith in Christ, confessing their sins to God and receiving his forgiveness. But some people say, well, see, there must be two different ways to be saved. I think the truth actually lies somewhere kind of between those two views. Yes, God still clearly promises that he is going to save the Jewish people. But that salvation is still only going to be found through faith in Christ. In our passage from last week, verses 17 through 24, Paul used the metaphor of a root or a tree and its branches and explained that, well, Gentiles, you were branches of a different tree entirely that God grafted in to that one tree, the one people of God. And yeah, some of the Jewish branches were cut off for their unbelief, but he's very clear about saying, look, they weren't cut off because you deserve to be there more. They were cut off because they didn't believe. And by the same token, if you choose not to believe, you'll be cut off too. But guess what? God can also graft those branches, those Jewish branches that were cut off, he can graft them right back into the tree the moment they choose to believe. So branches could be grafted in, branches could be taken out, but only those connected would be saved. There is one tree, one root, one way to be saved, and it's only through faith in Christ. Now that's I think, a rightly humbling revelation. There's no place for pride when it comes to our salvation. Because again, none of us deserve it. If anything, we deserve the opposite. We've all done wrong things. The Bible's clear about it. Our own consciences tell us that we have done wrong things. We all know that. God is perfect. He's completely holy. He's never done a wrong thing ever and never will, and cannot tolerate sin in his presence. So justice says if we've done wrong, we deserve to pay the penalty. So we don't deserve salvation. We can't earn it by trying to do more good than bad, because it's not weighed on a scale. It's all or nothing. Scripture indicates that even one sin would be enough to condemn us to hell for all eternity, because we can't undo it. I know I've shared this idea before, but when I was a chaplain with the police department down in Burbank, riding along with officers, never had it happen, but I thought, you know, what would it be like if we saw somebody run a red light, and so we drop in behind them, and I don't know, a dozen or 20 green lights later, we finally get them pulled over, and the officer says, well, you ran a red light back there, and the person said, yeah, but I went through 20 green lights to make up for it. Well, that's ridiculous, because that's the standard. Green lights are what you're supposed to go through. Going through green lights doesn't undo the wrong of going through a red light. Going through a red light is wrong. You can't undo that by going through green lights. It's the same with the sin in our lives. Sin is wrong. When we commit sin, when we do something wrong in God's eyes, doing a bunch of good on the other side of it doesn't make up for it. It doesn't undo it. Good's God's expectation. That's how we should be living. So we don't deserve God's forgiveness. We can't earn it, and yet it's his merciful gift to us. God offers it to us freely. That is the revelation of the mystery of the gospel, the mystery of God's mercy. Paul goes on to offer proof of this truth with the rest of verse 26 and into verse 27. He shows us that salvation is supported by Scripture. Take a look at verses 26 and 7. So all Israel will be saved, just as it is written, the deliverer will come from Zion. He will remove ungodliness from Jacob. This is my covenant with them when I take away their sins. Paul quotes here from the prophet Isaiah again. He's quoted from Isaiah a few times in this letter already. And with verse 26, he looks kind of off into the distant future, to the end times, to the return of Christ. See, the return of Christ, that is something that as you read the prophecies about Jesus' second coming, his return to earth, it's something that the whole world is going to take notice of. It's not going to be something that is done in secret or is only noticed by a few people. It's going to be noticeable. And in that day, the Jews will realize they've been wrong about him from the start. When the Lord returns, he will turn the Jews back to himself. He will remove ungodliness from Jacob, here representing the nation of Israel, and all Israel will be saved. And I've got to say, it's hard to imagine such a dramatic change apart from Christ's return. It's been 2,000 years since Jesus lived, died, and was raised to life again. And throughout that 2,000 years, by and large, the Jewish people continue to not believe that Jesus was the Savior. So how is it that they are going to ultimately accept this truth except to see him coming on the clouds? Paul also quotes God's promise to cleanse his people from all sin in verse 27 there. This is my covenant with them when I take away their sins. That complete and total removal of sin and its consequences, that can only be found through faith in Christ. God offers to forgive us for our sins if we will humbly acknowledge our sin before him, trusting in Christ, his life, death, and resurrection to have paid the price, the debt that we owed. God's forgiveness is complete and total according to Scripture. But you know, I think sometimes we continue to struggle under the memory of past sins. We get stuck there. Even sins that we have confessed to the Lord, and we know that according to Scripture, having confessed it to God and acknowledged it before him, we know that he has forgiven it, but we still struggle under the weight of the memory of those sins. I think we remember our failings long after we have confessed them to God, and many times, and I think that can lead us to assume that God then continues to remember our sin against us kind of the same way we remember our own sin against ourselves. But the truth is, what we keep are really only memories. Because confession of sin to the Lord allows God to remove that sin from our lives. As far as the east is from the west, if you went infinitely far in opposite directions and kept going, that far and farther is how far God removes our sin from us when we confess it to him. Paul already told us back at the very first verse of chapter 8 that there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ. There's nothing left. The price has been paid by Christ on the cross. The sin we have confessed has been forgiven completely and totally. There's nothing left to condemn. Our sins are as gone as a building that has been demolished, and all of the leftover parts have been hauled off to the landfill, and there's nothing left. That's how far God removes our sin from us. That's how completely he removes our sin through faith in Christ. And what we find is that God's desire is to do so. He desires to forgive us. He wants to forgive people and show his mercy. Matter of fact, His desire to extend forgiveness and salvation to people is really as old as sin itself. From the very start, all the way back in the Garden of Eden with Adam and Eve, God's design from that moment forward was to bring the offer of forgiveness and salvation from the consequences of sins. Paul wants his Gentile readers here to understand that God's purpose is still to save the Jews. He hasn't changed on that. In fact, salvation is freely offered to anyone and everyone who would receive it by faith, and that truth is long supported by Scripture. The verses that Paul quotes here from Isaiah, those were written like 7 centuries before Paul wrote. But Paul still has more to say about salvation. With the next 2 verses, he shows us that salvation is grounded in God's promise. Salvation is grounded in God's promise. Paul presents us with a kind of an interesting dichotomy about the nation of Israel, and he follows it up with a truth about God's character. Look at verses 28 and 29. Paul says, from the standpoint of the gospel, they, speaking of Israel here, they are enemies for your sake. But from the standpoint of God's choice, they are beloved for the sake of the fathers. For the gifts and the calling of God are irrevocable. The 2 things that Paul has to say about Israel in verse 28 there sound kind of contradictory, don't they? Israel is both an enemy of God and beloved by God. Well, how is that, that they can be enemies and loved at the same time? When Paul speaks of Israel as being enemies, he's, first of all, not describing God's feelings towards them. What he's describing is their condition before God. That because of their rebellion, because of their rejection and refusal to accept the truth that God had delivered, that Jesus was his one and only begotten Son and the promised Messiah, they had set themselves up opposed to God and his truth. They had set themselves up to be enemies by virtue of disagreeing and rejecting what God had said. They are living as his enemies, having rejected his offer of salvation through faith in Christ. And Paul says that they're enemies of the gospel, not only because they personally rejected it for themselves, but because they were, at this point at least, doing their best to prevent others from hearing it as well. They were trying to squash this whole notion that Jesus was the Messiah. They didn't want anybody spreading that news. So in that sense, they had set themselves up as enemies of God, but on the other hand, the Jews are still God's chosen special people. They are the descendants of the fathers, the patriarchs, the ones with whom God initially established his covenant with all of Israel. You know, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob. So then in relation to God's choice of them for salvation, his gifts and his calling are irrevocable. Can't be changed. That's not to say that they're irresistible. See, God will not rescind his offer of forgiveness and salvation through faith in Christ. But we can still refuse it. God will never take that offer back, but we can refuse it. We can resist it. It's a choice that each one of us has to make, whether we are going to accept or reject the salvation and forgiveness that God graciously offers to us through faith in Christ. Thing is, our default setting is to reject it. It's kind of one of those things that if you haven't accepted it, then either intentionally or unintentionally, you're currently in a status of having rejected it by virtue of the fact you haven't accepted it. But it's our choice. If we are willing to accept the salvation that God offers, what we will find here, or what Paul intends for us to understand here, is that God continues to faithfully offer it. It's out there because he has promised to do so. Salvation is grounded on God's promise. It's available. Finally, then, Paul points us towards the ultimate truth that salvation shows us God's mercy. In our culture, we expect crime to be punished. Maybe we don't necessarily like it when we're the ones being pulled over by the officer for speeding or whatever it is, but we expect, yes, crime should be punished. Do the crime, do the time. You robbed the store, you should go to jail. You killed that individual, you should definitely go to prison. You know, we expect that. And I think we should expect no less from the just and holy and righteous God than to do the same, to punish sin. And so in offering us forgiveness instead of condemnation, what we see is the fact that God, in addition to being just and righteous, is also merciful. Look at the last three verses here of our passage. Verse 30, Paul writes, "For just as you once were disobedient to God, but now have been shown mercy because of their disobedience, so these also now have been disobedient, that because of the mercy shown you, they also may now be shown mercy. For God has shut up all in disobedience so that he may show mercy to all." We've all been disobedient. Scripture says, as a matter of fact, Paul said it earlier in Romans, that all of us have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. We have all fallen short of God's standard of perfection. But those who have believed in Jesus for their forgiveness and salvation, they have been shown God's mercy. He's offered that mercy. Those who believe in Christ have received that mercy. And here again, it's not because we deserved it. It's just that God chose to give it to us anyway. Keep a finger here and turn over a few pages to the right to Paul's letter to the Ephesians. Get past the Corinthian letters and Galatians, Ephesians chapter 2. In the opening verses of Ephesians chapter 2, Paul explains our position as those living in disobedience and then highlights God's glorious mercy. Follow along as I read here. Ephesians chapter 2, beginning in verse 1, Paul writes, "And you were dead in your trespasses and sins, in which you formerly walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, of the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. Among them we too all formerly lived in the lusts of our flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest." Verse 4, "But God, being rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the ages to come he might show the surpassing riches of his grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand so that we would walk in them." That is the riches of God's grace and his mercy. All of us, not just Israel, back here in Romans chapter 11, it's not just Israel that Paul focuses on who's been disobedient. He makes it very clear in verse 30, you were too. We've all been there. And God's glorious riches, his mercy, is the only way out of that predicament. By faith in Christ, we've become recipients of God's mercy. Israel too has been disobedient, but Paul says they too will receive mercy. Same way the Gentile Christians had been extended God's mercy, the Jews are being extended that same mercy and will ultimately receive that mercy. From Paul's time to the present, as I said, Israel has still largely been disobedient to God because of their refusal to accept salvation through faith in Christ. Being disobedient, the Jewish people have proved themselves equally in need of God's mercy as every one of us. We all need God's mercy. And they will receive that mercy, Paul says, especially and as soon as that full number of Gentiles have accepted God's mercy and come to faith in Christ, that mercy comes pouring back onto the Jewish nation. With that last verse of our passage there, verse 32, Paul shows us that God has magnified his mercy by the very fact of disobedience, that all of us have been shut up in or bound up in. God offers mercy to all, allowing his mercy, not disobedience, to have the final word. Yeah, every one of us have sinned and fallen short of God's glory. The wages of that sin, the payment we receive for our disobedience, is death, to be separated from God for all eternity in a horrible place called hell. And yet, the free gift of God is eternal life through faith in Christ Jesus, our Lord. So it's God's mercy. It's not our disobedience that has the final word. When people choose to follow their own way, their own passions, their own desires, with no regard for God, what we find is we become shut up or bound up in our disobedience. And I think ultimately there's a good number of people that don't even realize that they are prisoners of their own sin and disobedience. This is just life. God's mercy can only truly be sought and received when we come to the point of recognizing that we have that need. When we come to that point of recognizing that, yeah, I have fallen short of God's standard. I am doing things my way and not the way God would call me to. And having understood that now puts me in the position of being able to receive God's mercy. I get it. I have a need. I need your forgiveness. God, forgive me. I am sorry for all of the things that I've done. I believe you sent your son to die for me. Please forgive me. And God, in his grace and his mercy, says, I do. I forgive you because you believe in my son and what he did for you on that cross. Paul indicates here in verse 32 that God has sentenced all people to condemnation on account of our sin. That is right. That is justice. But God's purpose ultimately is a positive one. God wants to have mercy on all. And so God freely offers mercy to all. Salvation shows us God's mercy. So we come to the conclusion of the mystery. Something that was formerly hidden but is now revealed by God. Paul's point here, as he mentioned in verse 25, was to caution non-Jewish believers against any form of spiritual pride. And what we see as Paul weaves all of these things about salvation together, we see that there is no place for pride in salvation because we all need God's mercy. That's what it really boils down to. There's no place for pride in salvation. If you've put your faith in Christ for salvation, there is no place for us to be looking down on the Jewish nation or anyone else and saying, well, see, I'm saved because, you know, God felt that I was worth it. It's not that at all. We have no room for pride in salvation because every single one of us, we all need God's mercy. That's the mystery of God's mercy. We don't deserve it. We can't do enough to earn it, but we can receive it by faith. God offers it to us freely, to anyone who would receive it. But Paul shows us here those four things about salvation. Salvation is a humbling revelation of a hidden truth. Salvation is clearly supported by Scripture. Salvation is grounded on God's promise and the fact that he never, ever changes. And finally and ultimately, salvation shows us God's mercy. What a marvelous gift. Let's be sure we have accepted that gift and carry it humbly. There's no place for pride when it comes to salvation. We all need God's mercy. Let's pray. God, I thank you that you have made that mercy so freely and readily available to each and every one of us. That simply by coming to you in faith, humbly acknowledging and confessing our sin to you and believing in your Son, his life, death, and resurrection, you make that mercy available to us, God. And it is beautiful. It is a gift that we could never hope to earn or be deserving of. And yet, as a gift, God, we seek to humbly receive it and acknowledge it with thanks. God, remove any of that pride that might crop up in our lives. Let it be that when we are tempted to be prideful about salvation or think that somehow we deserved it, that we would be quick to turn it back on you and acknowledge your mercy, which all of us need so desperately. We love you. We praise you in Jesus' name. Amen.